All right, turn with me to Romans chapter 3 this morning as we start. Romans chapter 3. I picked that hymn to begin with this morning because if you've followed our prayer requests during the week from the church emails, you know it's been a really heavy week. On Monday, we had the death of Dot Mowry, Jim Walker's mother-in-law. Heather, was that the night your mom went into the hospital too? Or was that Sunday night?
Valentine's Day.
Valentine's Day. That was Tuesday? Tuesday? All right, so that was Monday night. Tuesday was Mrs. Drew's funeral. I think on Tuesday, that's when, Tuesday was Valentine's Day? Okay, someday this week was Valentine's Day. Heather's mom went into the hospital. She had some complications. John Poling's mom had a stroke. Ginger Reedence's mother, they found her unconscious, and they found out that she had had a small stroke as well, and she was on a ventilator and unconscious until yesterday. Yesterday morning, she opened her eyes for about 10 seconds, and now she, they've been able to communicate with her and talk to her yesterday. Good bit. Ginger was just excited and rejoicing. She said, I was just to the point where I was just totally giving up on that and saying, all right, my mom's gone. And that was a real exciting blessing for her yesterday. And Ginger and I talked on Friday, and she said she was going to the hospital, and she said, I just told myself you have to be strong, and so I'm just trying to be strong. And I said, Ginger, the point of all of these trials is not to show you how strong you're supposed to be. The point of these trials is to show us how weak we are and how much we need, absolutely need Christ. And so it's been a heavy week, and an extremely heavy week. And Alex and Sherry and James, and James is back home now with Sherry, and we just need to keep them in our prayers as well. So many people that, those are the things that we know about in addition to the things that we don't know about. And so we need to keep each other in prayer and encourage each other to hold fast to Christ. And ultimately our hope isn't that, as we sing that song, I could never keep my hold. But he's the one who holds us fast, and our trust and confidence is not in ourselves and how great and strong we are, but in what a great and strong Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's fitting, the chapters that we're doing right now in our book on respectable sins. You might say, well, respectable, what's respectable? Well, we're confronting the sins that we tolerate in our lives. They're not respectable, but they come to be considered respectable because we consider them not to be as bad as others. A couple weeks ago, you saw anxiety. What is anxiety? Fear? Worry? Okay, it's a fearful uncertainty about the future. That could be the short term or the long term. I have that little phrase that I've quoted to you before. Anxiety is thinking or fearing that God will get it wrong. And bitterness is thinking that God did get it wrong. Anxiety is fearful uncertainty. Then for two Sundays, John led us in our study about frustration. Frustration is usually the result of some immediate event that has blocked my plans and my desires. And so we can become sinfully frustrated. Is it a sin to be frustrated? Maybe. All right, we looked at that. That's why we had two lessons on that class. We all are frustrated. Jesus was frustrated at times. He never responded in a sinful way. And we are called to react and to be like Christ. And so there's a lot of thinking that has to go on as we consider the sin or how we can respond sinfully to frustration. And then today we come to the section on discontentment. And Bridges says that discontentment most often arises from ongoing and unchanging circumstances that we can do nothing about. All right? If we incur a debt, maybe we can get another job and work on getting that debt paid off, all right? But these are circumstances that we really can't do anything about. Tom?
I heard a new definition of anxiety.
All right, what'd you hear?
Worry spiraling out of control.
All right, anxiety, worry spiraling out of control. All right, casting all your cares on him. Why should we do that? Because he cares for us. That is such a great truth from the scriptures to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Discontentment then. What are we really saying when we are discontent? Get to the heart problem, the root problem of discontentment. What are we saying when we're discontent? It's not going my way. God, you are not good. Chad? I'm not getting what I want. Chris? Who? God, you made a mistake. I know you're all loving, all powerful, all wise, omnipresent, but in this case, I mean, you seem to be that way with everyone else, but in my life, I seem to know a little better than you what needs to happen here. All right, good. What else? What do you think is the heart of discontent? Tom?
Not being satisfied.
Being unsatisfied. All right, God, you are not sovereign. You don't know best, and you don't have the best plan in this case. Ed, did you say something? No. Anyone else? The heart of discontentment. All right, I have learned in times of abounding and in times of want to be content. All right, so that's the opposite of discontentment. Heather? All right. Okay. Change. All right. All right, a lot of it has to do with our reaction to something that we don't like. Is it wrong to not like something? Did Jesus like going into the garden the night before he was going to be crucified, and did he like what was coming? He did not like that. And as it were, he was in such agony that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Have you ever been in that much agony? That was not something that he enjoyed, that was coming, that he liked. But often when we get to the heart of discontentment, it ultimately comes when people, us, including me, when we don't want to let or we don't like God being on his throne. God, we are upset with you that you are on your throne. Everything in the world would be going better if I were actually on the throne of the universe. Now, we might say, no, that's not what I'm saying, but ultimately, when we're sinning in a discontented manner, that is what we're saying. God, you're getting it wrong, and I know better than you do. Now, when do you think the discontentment started? What? Conception of who? All right. Who was the first child conceived? Cain. Was there any discontentment before that? All right. So, got to go before conception. Eve in the garden. Was there any discontentment before that? All right, we're not sure. We don't have it explicitly spelled out for us, but in the passage, I believe, in Isaiah and one in Ezekiel, it speaks of the highest angel, Lucifer, Lucero. I don't know what it says in English. Lucero is in Spanish. He said, I will be like the Most High. I will take his place. I want to be on his throne. I want his place. So discontentment started there with Satan when he desired to be higher than the Most High. And Eve, then, when she wasn't content to obey her Creator, to just have unbroken, wonderful fellowship with him in the garden, and his one rule or his one law for man, you may eat of all the trees of the garden, but of this one tree you may not eat. And then Adam, God, this woman that you gave to me, he showed his discontentment. So discontentment comes when we desire something or someone more than we desire God. Now, Bridges encourages us in the book to realize two things first. He said, first of all, we should be discontent to some degree with our spiritual growth. Because if we become content with where we are in our spiritual lives, what will happen? What happens if we're content with where we are? Stagnation, we don't grow. I'm fine. I've arrived. And that's a dangerous place for a believer to be. If we're content, we'll stop growing. And then he said, we should be discontent with evils that we see around us in our society. And I would say that we should be discontent as well with evils that we see in our own lives. Okay, so around us in society and in our own lives. He says that very frequently, money and possessions have the most frequent warnings from Scripture as far as discontentment goes. But he really wanted to address in this chapter attitudes that may be triggered from unchanging circumstances that are trials to our faith. And so that's why I chose for us to sing as we started this morning that hymn, When Trials Come. To whom do trials come? To everyone. Jesus said when he told the story about the parable about the wise man and the foolish man who both built their houses. They both built their lives, one on the rock and one on the sand. And the rock is the one who hears my words and does them, okay? They listen to God, they listen to Christ's words, and they obey him. And the foolish man was the one who listened to Christ's words and didn't obey them. And then it said, for both men, the rains came and the winds blew and the storm beat against the house. And only the house that was built on the rock was the house that stood firm. So trials come to all of us. And so what are some examples of unchanging circumstances that are trials to our faith? And he gives examples, an unfulfilling or low-paying job. I wonder how many of us think we earn enough. how many of us are just thrilled? I'm doing what I've always wanted to do. Singleness well into midlife or beyond. That's something that is an unchanging circumstance at times that we don't have any control over. Well, we could maybe control that if we just decided to take the first person that came along. But if we decide, God, I want to take the person that you want me to have or that you want me to help. Singleness well into midlife or beyond. An inability to bear children. Now, this is a great pain for some couples. In our small church in Mexico, we had 60, 65 people, and we had three couples who wanted to but could not have children, and that was a tremendous burden to them. An unhappy marriage, physical disabilities, continual poor health or chronic pain. Now, difficult circumstances bring discontentment or can bring discontentment. But a lot of times, just trivial matters in our lives can bring discontentment as well. How do we respond to difficult circumstances, and how do we respond to trivial matters that make our lives more difficult as well? If you take your book and look at page 94. Bridges mentioned that his whole life he's had both a visual and a hearing disability, neither of which is treatable. And he felt rejection growing up when, because of his visual disability, he couldn't play baseball like the other boys. And he says, still today, even as an older adult, those lifetime disabilities often make life inconvenient, if not difficult. We had someone in our congregation who faced a daily trial with difficulties like that. Who was that? Jim McGee. Had a stroke 25 or so years ago, and about half of his body was paralyzed. And just to see Jim walk, let alone, you can only imagine how long it would take you to get dressed in the morning with that disability. Page 94, down, halfway down, where it says, I don't intend. He says, I don't intend that last paragraph to sound like a pity party. And I readily recognize that the circumstances I deal with are minor indeed compared to what many believers experience, but I do want you to know that if you struggle with discontentment, I'm right there with you. Your circumstances may be much more difficult than any I've ever experienced, but the truth is, it is our response to our circumstances rather than the degree of difficulty that determines whether or not we are discontent. We'll stop reading there for just a moment. Think of Paul and Silas, beaten, bloody messes, put into a prison, and not a nice prison like we'd have today, but a dark, damp, rat-infested place that was pitch black. And in the middle of the night, what are they doing? Singing praises to God. Does that sound like the heart response of a contented heart or a discontented heart? Content. How do you do that? What is our temptation if we're preaching the gospel and we get put in prison? What is your temptation to say? Bev? I don't belong here. Why don't you belong here? I did something for you, Lord, and this is how I get repaid. That is not the attitude that Paul and Silas had in prison. They were praising God in the middle of that prison at midnight. All right, we'll keep reading here. Whatever situation tempts us to be discontent, and however severe it may be, we need to recognize that discontentment is sin. That statement may surprise many readers. We are so used to responding to difficult circumstances with anxiety, frustration, or discontentment that we consider them normal reactions to the varying vicissitudes of life. All right, what's a vicissitude? Circumstances, all right, different happenings that come along. But if we tend to think this way, that just points out to us the subtleness and acceptability of these sins. When we fail to recognize these responses to our circumstances as sin, we are responding no differently from unbelievers who never factor God into their situations. We are back to our ungodliness as the root cause of our sin. So if I'm in prison because of preaching the gospel for Christ and I'm complaining about that, I'm saying, God, you owe me something. You owe me because I served you in this way, and this is how you repay me. We're saying, God, you have no right to be on your throne and say what happens in this situation. where are we in my book? All right. The main purpose of this study, Bridges said, is to help us face the presence of many of these subtle sins in our lives and to recognize the fact that to a large degree, they have become acceptable to us. And this is bad because without thinking twice about these sins, they become second nature to us. And they become more dangerous as they open our hearts to other sins. For example, he said, discontentment can lead to the sin. What can discontentment lead to in our lives that are other sins? Bitterness. All right? Bitterness. Anything else?
Resentment.
Bitterness toward God, he said. Bitterness toward other people. Can you be an effective Christian for Christ if you are guarding bitterness in your heart? It's impossible because you don't trust other people. You don't love other people if you're bitter toward them.
and you're not loving God because you're bitter toward him. And then he said the second purpose of the study here is to suggest means of dealing with these sins, even though these sections are admittedly brief. Now, we've seen a number of times Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, and I'd like us to look at that again this morning here. Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20. Paul is speaking, and he is trying to help people, or he's giving a manual for salvation, for evangelism, as it were, and he wants people to see, when you give the gospel, the first thing that people need to see is that they are condemned before God. There's no good news until anyone understands the bad news. So verse 19, he says, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped." All right? When you share God's laws with someone else, what is their natural response to that? You know, God says, don't do this. What do you think of that? Well, I don't want any part of that. What is man's default nature when he hears God's law? Defiance? All right, if he's not against it, what does he think about that? He's not openly against it. He makes excuses. All right? All right, I have a right to do what I want. I think man's major thing when they hear God's law, though, is self-justification. Like the rich young ruler, all these I have kept from my youth. Oh, yeah, Lord Jesus, you mentioned all of these commandments. Oh, I've done all of those since I was a young boy. So we take the law and we say, all right, yeah, I'm getting a pretty good grade here. I'm not perfect, but I'm getting a decent grade. And we all know that if you don't flunk, if you don't get an F, well, you're going to pass to the next grade. So if I don't flunk in the Ten Commandments, then I'm okay. And Paul says no. He says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. All right? So people aren't saying, yes, I'm good enough, I'm doing that. It's that people, their mouths are just stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Why is this? For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Remember what that word justified means? Declared righteous. By doing the works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God gave us the law not to show us how great we're doing. Good job, guys. Keep it up. God gave us the law to show us you need to just shut your mouth and understand you are absolutely guilty before me. So that's what God gives us the law for there in Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20. But the very same law, once we have fled to Christ, all right, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Once we have fled to Christ for our righteousness, he kept the law in every place where we have not kept the law. That's our righteousness. Christ, the Lord, is our righteousness. Now that same law then shows us how to live, practicing the righteousness that God desires to see in us. All right, so the law shows us our sin. It ought to drive us to Christ. And once we turn to Christ, it's like, okay, well, the law doesn't have any. No, then the law becomes perfect and holy and just and good and our standard of right living in this world around us. We are not saved by keeping God's law. God's law shows us our guilt. But after we're saved by faith in Christ, God's law shows us how, as new creatures, I am to live following the law of God. It shows us our sin, it reproves and corrects us, and that shows us how we ought to live holy, righteously, and godly in this present world. No, we learn who God is then. And who is God? Well, he is the sovereign king over your life. He is the sovereign king over my life. He is the sovereign king over everything and every one. And for every one of his children, all right, who are his children? We're not all God's children. Everyone who is united to his own dear son through faith in Christ, God loves them, and he has a purpose for their lives, and that purpose is to conform them, molding them into the image of Jesus Christ. So Bridges then says, whatever your circumstances, and however difficult they may be, the truth is that they are ordained by God for you as part of his overall plan for your life. God does nothing or allows nothing without a purpose. And his purposes, however mysterious and inscrutable they may be to us, are always for his glory and for our ultimate good. Now the question is, do we believe that? What verse ought to come to mind again when we think of this idea? God is sovereign over every area, every aspect, everything that he brings into my life. What verse ought to come to mind? Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's not everyone. Who are those who love God? Those who are the called according to his purpose, his sovereign purpose. Now, he mentioned here some aspects. Perhaps you have a problem with your body or a physical disability, physical appearance issues. I remember in junior high and high school, I had terrible acne. And I mean, when you're a kid in junior high and high school, I think you think that everybody in the world is just looking at that brand new zit that popped out today. When no one in the world is looking at it at all except you in the mirror, right? And who allowed every zit I ever had? Who brought that sovereignly into my life? Well, that was God. Why? I don't know. But I do know that he allowed it for my ultimate good and for his ultimate glory. Psalm 139:13, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. So, Chris. All right. I actually have that verse written down here today. That's good. Would you say it louder? Genesis? Genesis 18:25, the end of the verse, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I'll get to that in a few moments, okay? Now, what part does luck have in the life of a Christian? John? Zero. Do we believe that? Chris? To get into that. All right, that's part of glorifying God, though, isn't it? When we speak of luck, when we speak of chance, we are sinning against God by refusing to give him glory for his providential care. We refuse to give him glory for his omniscience, knowing everything and ordering it according to his plan, not ours. And I wrote this on Friday night. And yesterday afternoon, the boys had a basketball game, the girls had a basketball game, and I was talking to, there's a girl that helps Chad coach the varsity girls, and I even said to her something about good luck, and I thought, I cannot believe I just said that, because I just wrote this last night. And actually, I think Chad may have said something, or we actually did talk about there is no such thing as luck. It's God's providence that brings to us what he sovereignly desires for us to have. We by nature love to pray, well, I don't know if we love to pray, but we pray the Lord's Prayer. And we don't like the words that Jesus told us to pray. We really don't. We like to say, my kingdom come, my will be done. Isn't that true? Am I telling you the truth? Is that what we really like? Do we like to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done? And we really want my kingdom to come and my will to be done And it ought to be done in heaven as it is on earth. That's often how we think of the Lord's Prayer. But that is the height of ungodliness. And it's discontentment, it's pride, it's arrogance, and many other sins could be enfolded into that. We are who we are. We look like who we look like. We have the physical problems that we do have, and if they're things that we cannot change, it is because that is the way that God has ordained for us to be. And he made us that way because that is how he determines that we best fulfill his plan for our lives, our ultimate good, and his ultimate glory. Now I think of Johnny Erickson Tada, a marvelous testimony of the grace of God. And she will tell you of her struggle. She was paralyzed in a diving accident at 17 years old. And I believe now that she is, I think she's in her 60s, if I'm not mistaken, 66. I believe she's now the world's longest surviving paraplegic by a long shot. Quadriplegic, okay? She was married a number of years ago. And she will tell you of her struggles with discontentment, with depression, with discouragement, with self-pity. And she will also tell you of the victories that God has given to her, often with understanding, my life is to bring glory to God. Now, we can just be resigned, or we can talk about fatalism. All right, well, if that's how it's going to be, then that's how it's got to be, and what can I do about it? So we'll just try to go with the flow. Flow with the go. We'll just try to go with the flow. And I have no choice. And we can often do that grudgingly. And we can resign ourselves to it, but have, Bridget says, we can have smoldering discontent in our hearts as we just resign ourselves, well, that's just how it has to be. So I just have to buck up and deal with it. He says that we only find peace in acceptance. We only find peace in acceptance. What does he mean by acceptance? Does anyone remember from this chapter what he meant by saying we only find peace in acceptance? All right, well, I'll tell you. It was on page, Mom? Page 97. He means that you accept your circumstances from God, trusting that he unerringly knows what is best for you, and that in his love, he purposes only that which is best. Once we accept it, we can ask God to let us use the difficult circumstances that he sends to glorify his name. In this way, we are not a victim, but a what? A victor, he says, we're a steward, okay? And we live in a world that says, I'm the victim for everything. How can I use this affliction? How can I use this disability? How can I use this difficult circumstance that I cannot change to serve and glorify God? Now, what do you think of this? What do you think of all this? Mrs. Stabler. You'd never be able to do this in your own strength. And that's why we have to be careful about saying, all right, I just need to be strong. No, in your weakness, God shows himself strong. And so we have to accept and understand our weakness. That is so un-American, isn't it? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Chris? Because what should every Christian be doing? Running to Christ. Running to Christ. That's our testimony as a Christian. I have to run to Christ. Well, why do you have to run to Christ? Why don't you just be strong and buck up? Well, that's not working very well. I cannot do that. Chris?
When we trust in the Lord through difficulties like that, our
All right, some people. Tell us about that, Chris. I don't know about that.
or a car or anything like that. But if you're going through the bad times and you have peace and you don't have bitterness and you have a faith in God, that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And the word of our testimony is so important in those times. And the Lord could be permitting those times just so that someone else can see that He is greater than any circumstance.
Absolutely. The Lord brings us to the end of ourselves so that other people will see, how can a person like this go through this and not follow Job's wife's counsel, curse God and die, but follow Job's counsel, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Should we pray for physical healing and relief? Yes, we should. And at the same time, realize that our all-wise and all-good God knows what is best for us. Paul said, 3 times I asked Him to take away that thorn in my flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. And what did God respond? How did God respond? No. What would have happened if God would have taken away that thorn in Paul's flesh? Paul even said what would happen. He would become proud. And God says, no, Paul, I have you right where I want you. And in your weakness, then I am strong. I am seen to be strong. And so, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your strength. Right? When you show yourself strong, then people are really looking at me as God and saying, what a great God. No, God says, when you are weak and I carry you through that, then I am seen to be the glorious, majestic God who is and who has promised to carry and hold my children fast. Now, speaking with someone going through a trial, they can say, I just need to be strong. I need to remember who I am. Those are not the responses that we are to be remembering. We are not strong. We are one breath away from eternity, all of us, at any given time. We are nobodies. What God does with our trials and afflictions, though, is He teaches us how weak we are so that we will realize how strong He is. Now, look at the little card note on page 97. Right down there halfway through. Bridges says, after the death of my first wife, a friend sent me a card with the following anonymous quote. Lord, I am willing to receive what you give. I'm willing to lack what you withhold. I am willing to relinquish what you take. And then he says, obviously at the time, the thought of being willing to relinquish my wife was the message appropriate for me. But if through an accident you become totally disabled, could you say, Lord, I am willing to receive this crippling disability that you have given me? If you are single with no prospects of marriage, can you say, Lord, I am willing to lack what you have withheld? He said, some years ago I experienced a crushing and humiliating disappointment. At the time I didn't know the little anonymous verse I had just quoted, but I did know Job 1:21. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When you are in the middle of a trial that is crushing, I remember Crystalline's funeral in Mexico City. And there was a missionary who came, who was actually in the States. He came back because his wife and daughter had been killed in an accident going up from Mexico City to the border one time. A truck just barreled into them in Monterey, and killed his wife and his little daughter in his arms, and he was put in jail for a number of days to find out who had caused the accident before they could find that out. And he had come back to help do the funeral, and I was doing part of the funeral as well, and that verse, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, do you believe that with all of your heart in the moment? Perhaps not, but that is the only thing that we can grab onto in a time like that and say, Lord, I know this is the truth, and this is the truth of this moment, and this is what I must grab onto because I have nothing else that I can grab onto. Wednesday night, Denny led us through the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 32. And verse 4 was just one of those rocks that the Lord used to sustain me when our little crystalline died. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Well, how can that be perfect? For all his ways are judgment or justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and righteous is he. You know, just about 1.5 years before that time with Crystalline, I was ordained here at Bible Community in 2000. And at my ordination, the question came up, how would you counsel a couple who had lost a baby? And I remember, and I used the verse, Chris, that you just quoted from Genesis 18:25. I said, I don't really know how you can say anything except, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And 18 months later, we had a little baby die. And I had to counsel myself with that truth constantly for months. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? How can this be right, Lord? That question comes to mind often, but the judge of all the earth will do what's right. And he is the rock. His work is perfect. Do I believe that the judge of all the earth will do what is right, even if it isn't taking our little 3-month-old girl? I do. Now, page 98. I have here in my notes, read the whole page. So we have about 5 minutes left, and that's how we're going to end today. At the top of the page, he said, Lord, you gave and you have taken away, blessed be your name. Through that scripture and that prayer, God enabled me, Bridges is speaking there, to relinquish what he had taken. I did not know at the time that that experience was a trial run for the far greater challenge of relinquishing my wife several years later. You will recognize that there is a recurring theme running through this session. That theme is the importance of a firm belief in the sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness of God in all the circumstances of our lives. Now, about 1.5 years ago, we had 2 messages in a row on a Sunday morning about God's sovereignty. And I had gotten a little devotional in the mail that week, and it said, the most loved doctrine. And it was a little devotional about the sovereignty of God. And the next day, the title of the devotional was The Most Hated Doctrine. And it was titled, The Sovereignty of God. If you don't believe these doctrines right here, these verses that we're saying, you will have nowhere to hang your hat when trials come and when winds blow and when rains beat against your house. And they will. And where are you going to turn? To the bedrock of God's sovereignty, or to, well, I know God's supposed to be in control, but it sure doesn't feel like it right now. He says, whether those circumstances are short-term or long-term, our ability to respond to them in a God-honoring and God-pleasing manner depends on our ability and willingness to bring these truths to bear on them. Now, I stand here, and faith would say the same thing. We didn't believe all of these things 100% in our minds when we were going through them, but we knew if there's going to be any hope for us, it has to be in these truths. There's nothing else that's truth out there that can help us. And so, God, we believe your word. You said it. Whether or not we believe it, that settles it. And so we better believe it, and that will bring much blessing if we do. Where are we? Okay. And we must do this by faith. That is, we must believe that the Bible's teaching about these attributes really is true, and that God has brought or allowed these difficult circumstances in our lives for his glory and our ultimate good. Finally, I realized that in dealing with discontentment, I have probably touched some raw nerves. And this may be especially aggravated when I label discontentment as sin. You may be thinking, if he only knew my situation, he wouldn't be so glib and preachy. That's so easy for all of us to do. Well, that's easy for you to say. It's true. I don't know your situation, but I write as one who has struggled with discontentment and has sought to overcome it with the truths I have set forth in this chapter. They have helped me, and I pray that they will help you. May all of us, with the help of the Holy Spirit, move from any negative attitudes of discontentment to a positive attitude of being stewards of the difficult and disappointing circumstances God has given us, so that we may somehow glorify him in all of life. When we think, God, there's difficult circumstances in my life, how can this be happening to me? I hear a preacher who regularly says, who do you think you are? God would crush his own son for the salvation of sinners to his glory. And we think that we shouldn't have anything bad happen to us in our lives. We are not greater than our master. Our master has called us to follow in his steps. And with complete trust and confidence in his Father and our Father, and may that be the case as we live our lives in this week. If you wanted to just write two verses down, 1 Timothy 6:4-10, that's where we find godliness with contentment is great gain. And Hebrews 13:5-6, keep yourselves from the love of money and from covetousness, for, why should we keep ourselves from that? For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is sufficient for us. Faith? All right, the hardest things that God works in us through these difficult things are the greatest blessings often. All right, it radically reforms your life to a God-centered view of everything instead of it's not all about me. All right, Tom? 1 Timothy 6:4-10. And that phrase is in there. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And the other one, Hebrews 13:5-6. Anything that God uses in our lives, anything that draws us closer to Christ is great gain. And we don't enjoy that process, but knowing Christ is eternal life and knowing God, and that is what he wants for our lives. Chris?
We have to submit to his will, and that takes away discontentment when we're submitting to his will. You pray about it.
Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Tom? All right. Sometimes we may, and sometimes we never may find that out. And that is God's prerogative to do, and it is we are called to submit to his perfect, sovereign, good, and glorious will for us in our lives. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this class today. It is not an extremely pleasant class to have to deal with at times, but Lord, as all trials and afflictions that you have brought to your children, as they are used by you to make us more like your Son, that is great gain. Lord, as we are conformed more and more into the image of Jesus, I pray that you would help us to love him more, that we would know him more, and that we would serve him more. Father, as we continue today in our worship, help us to worship you, because you alone are worthy. Use the words that we sing and pray and read and hear to draw us closer to you. And we pray this today in Jesus' name.